It is told of Leonardo da Vinci that when he was about to depict the face of Christ in his fresco of the Last Supper, he prepared himself by prayer and meditation. Yet, when he raised his brush to give expression to his devout thoughts, his hand trembled. Such an attitude and reaction befits any endeavor set forth the perfections and sufferings of the Son of God. That, in a little sense, describes how I feel in trying to express the truths of this diamond of in the Old Testament that we call Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 describes the exaltation and the suffering, the salvation of the servant of God in beautiful and powerfully profound ways. Isaiah 53 tells us of the servant of God who suffered, but yet was victorious. And this servant was no mere man. He was a man. But indeed, he is also God, God of very God. So much God that Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 describe this servant of God this way. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the unique servant of the Lord that we seek to study and know better through the pages of Isaiah. And through Isaiah, God gives us this stark declaration to get our attention. Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold my servant." So our goal today is simply to behold the servants of God in a fresh and new way through the pages of Scripture. If we were to use a New Testament lingo for this, we would actually use an Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Don't be fooled by the fact that he's in the New Testament, but he's still the last of the Old Testament prophets in that as the forerunner to Christ. He said this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So with that heart and with that intent, let us read Isaiah 53, really beginning of chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our lives today. In Isaiah 53, and when I say Isaiah 53, I'm including the last part of Isaiah 52. It really all belongs in one unit of thought. In Isaiah 53, we see five astounding features of the servants of God that show him to be the Lamb of God who provides salvation for his people. And on this last Wednesday, we looked at the first of those, that is the success of the servant of God. And today, my intention is to rise kind of above the forest, if you will, and give you a view of the entire, unit of thought here in Isaiah 53 to kind of give you the 30,000 foot level. Then again, on Wednesday, we'll go back down to the more of the detail level and continue our study. Probably taking each Wednesday, we'll just take a different stanza and dig into that. Isaiah 53 is built out of five stanzas of three verses each. And so there's, as I mentioned, Wednesday, there is a unique focus on this, a balance to this, and a focus. Really, the focal stanza is verses 4 through 6, with verse 5 being the focal point of emphasis of Isaiah 53. We looked at the success of the servant, which encapsulates verses 13 to 15 on Wednesday. But just to highlight there, that God is calling his people to pay attention to his servant. And he's declaring that his servant will prosper. And that word prosper, it means to have success, that he will accomplish his mission. He will successfully accomplish his mission. But he's going to do so, verses 14 tell us, in a way that astonishes us. Astonishes us because he's going to be beaten to the point of hardly even being recognizable as a human being. But despite that, he will be raised up. If you look at verse 15, and in your Bible probably uses the word sprinkle, he will sprinkle many nations. That's a legitimate translation. But I think fitting the context better is the metaphorical understanding of that word that means he will startle many nations. That is, his victory is something that they couldn't have foretold. They didn't see it coming. When he is risen from the grave, when he rose from the dead, and in the future, when he stands in victory over triumphantly in the eons of history, those who mocked him, those who looked back upon him with scorn, will be utterly speechless. The servant himself will be the victorious lamb. In verses 1 to 3, we see the scorn of the servant of God. So not only do we see the success of the servant of God, verses 13 to 15, but the scorn of the servant of God, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah begins this by asking a question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is he saying? He's not saying that nobody believed, but he's saying such a small number. Such a small remnant. The majority just go on their way. The majority don't believe. And that's what he's saying here. And that second phrase is parallel to the first. He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a phrase that refers to the strength and power of God. But here it's not referring directly to the strength and power of God, but to the servant himself. To whom has the servant been revealed? The arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord here is Christ, our Savior. Who has recognized him? Very few, a small minority, a remnant. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Now, notice the word, the pronoun "our," who has believed our message. Who is doing the speaking here? It seems that Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel. And as you go through here, you're going to see changes in tense. So who has believed our message? He's talking about in the past. So this section of scripture, all the way really through verse 6, is a confession of Jews in the future who will look back upon Christ and realize that they crucified the Messiah. They will realize that as a nation, they overlooked him, they despised him, and yet this remnant would believe. So this is the remnant that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, that Israel shall be saved. Israel as a nation is secular, doesn't believe, but in the future they will, by the power of God. And this confession, what we have in Isaiah 53, these verses are those Jews in the future who look back upon what Christ has done. So it's an amazing piece of prophecy. Not only is Isaiah telling us what's going to happen, by the way, he wrote 700 years before all this happened. Not only is he giving us a prophecy of Christ 700 years in the future, he's giving us prophecy of thousands of years in the future when Jews will believe and look back upon what Christ did at the cross. Simply amazing. And just as the first came true, the second part of that prophecy will come true as well. Simply astounding. So these are the remnant, and this is their testimony, looking back upon Christ, who has believed. Isaiah continues in verse 2, he says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root and a parched ground. And he had no stately form." He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. What is he saying? He's just saying that the servant, when he comes, he's going to have very simple beginnings. No one's going to be looking for him. And we know that though he was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy given to Micah, they all thought, the Jews at the time, thought he was from Nazareth and was grown up in Nazareth. They were terribly mistaken. And so no prophet was to come from Nazareth. That's what they said. So they just totally ignored him. He didn't come with, the angels declared to the shepherds his birth, but after that, where are the angels? There was no halo on Jesus like you see in some pictures and some movies. There was no glow about him except for the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the one bit of glory that the Lord allowed the disciples to see a preview of that, but they weren't even allowed to talk about it until later. But the point is, he didn't come with an aurora of messiahship. He didn't come as someone that you could look at and say he's king. You know, when Israel went looking for a king, they picked Saul, tall, handsome, strong. He would lead them to victory. But Christ did not look like Saul. Now, don't get the opposite opinion. I don't think Christ was an ugly person. I'm just saying he's not someone you would look at and say, "Yeah, I'm going to follow him into battle." Right? He's not someone that they were looking for. Just his physical appearance. You know, we're told nothing about Jesus' physical appearance. Absolutely nothing. Right? So his physical appearance is, that speaks volumes, saying his physical appearance isn't important. It's important who he was and what he did as the Son of God. So the Jews weren't looking for him. In addition to that, from their perspective, though the Bible teaches about the virgin birth, the people then rejected that whole idea just like people do today. They said, "Oh, it's nonsense." And they just considered Jesus as being born out of wedlock. So just you see, at layer after layer, they just considered him a nobody, a nothing. I mean, even though, from the standpoint of God, he was a tender shoot. A tender shoot that, though looked like just anybody else, would grow up to be the arm of the Lord. And he would be like a root and a parched ground, a ground that's just dried up. You wouldn't think anything would come of it, but the Lord would cause that root to grow and to prosper and to bring about the kingdom of God. So that's what they're saying. In addition to that, he says there is this confession, says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Basically, the Jews are saying, we forsook him. He was despised. We didn't esteem them. He was a man of sorrows. And the word of the when he talks about a man of sorrows, it doesn't mean that Jesus was a morose person. It doesn't mean that his characteristic was that of a depressed person. We know that because if you look in verse 4 just a minute, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. This sorrow isn't about the demeanor. It's about the sorrow caused by sin. So Jesus is this idea of this man of sorrows, is the fact that he was a man of that this sorrow was driven by the world of sin and by the fact that he was coming to bear our sins. But the word sorrow there, as one commentator explains it, indicates that the servant was not an incessant sorrower or sufferer, but he was notably so, and not by reason of his own constitution, but because he took our sorrows and weaknesses as his own, unquote. And it says there, he was acquainted with grief. Now, the word grief could be translated as illness, depending on which Bible translation you have that looks there. But with either translation, whether you think of it as illness or grief, we need to understand that Isaiah isn't primarily referencing physical griefs or physical illnesses. There's none of that in the context. He's referring to spiritual griefs and illnesses brought on because of sin. We know that in part because if you look in verse 10, if you just look ahead there, it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. And he talks about that. So the Lord was offered as a guilt offering, and these griefs were put upon him. And the Jews confess that they simply turned away from him. You know, it describes him there like one from whom men hide their face. Right, probably speaking of when Jesus at the cross was so badly beaten. You know, when somebody is as a bad accident, badly disfigured, you hardly want to look at them. Your eyes want to turn away. But if you're ministering to someone like that, that's exactly what you need to do. You need to look at them and treat them as a human, no matter how badly they are mutilated. But in Christ's sake, the Jews did not do that. They wanted to turn away. Someone that you would hide your eyes from. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We looked down on him. And notice in verse 3, it begins and ends with the idea of despised. He was despised. He was despised. The world didn't, the Jews at that time totally rejected him. And yet, all of the scorn was something that he willingly bore. Jesus did this on our behalf. And we know that from many different passages, but I just want to read to you Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, which tell us this. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and by the way, that great cloud of witnesses that aren't people in the clouds looking down at how you live your life, the great cloud of witnesses are the testimonies of the saints written in the scriptures. Because you have such a witness given to you in the scriptures, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and this is where we want to get to, and listen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did not like or enjoy being despised. In fact, he despised that people despised him. But he willingly, for the joy set before him, went through that and put himself through that in order to be our Savior. So we've seen the success of the servant of God, the scorn of the servant of God. And now I want to point your attention to verses 4 to 6 to the substitution of the servant of God. That is, he is made to be a substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And there's great emphasis. I told you this is the center stanza of this prophecy. And verse 5 is really the focal point. But throughout this, we see a great contrast between the confession of these Jews and the work of the servant. And you see, you notice the contrast of pronouns from verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, our, he, we, him. Verse 5, he, our, him, his, we. And then verse 6, us, him. And note the seriousness of what's going on here. When the Jews are in the future look back upon the Christ, when God opens their heart, when the power of God drops the scales from their eyes so that they see and understand the Messiah. Look, they begin here in verse 4, this section, saying, surely our griefs he himself bore. The word surely there is functioning like Jesus' words in the New Testament when he says truly, truly. He's saying, listen, this is true. This is true. Notice the substitutionary emphasis of verse 4. The servant himself bore our griefs. Surely our griefs he himself bore. There's emphasis there. He himself and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, the Jews considered Jesus' suffering to be suffering for his own sins. They considered him to be suffering for the sins that he had done. They looked at him as a sinner, that he claimed to be God, and indeed he was God. But the things that he suffered in his brutality, his brutal trials and being scourged, being whipped, being mocked, being hit, being spat upon, They considered that surely the Messiah wouldn't go through any of that. Therefore, he must be suffering for his own sin. And that's what this confession says. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Right? So the Jews did what they did, and they saw what Jesus went through as judgment from God. When in fact, the very opposite is true. Look at verse 5. But in contrast to this, but look, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Again, amazing prophecy speaking about crucifixion. Jesus was pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced. His side was pierced. Right? This is Isaiah talking about a form of execution that didn't even exist at the time. Right? So, normally, if the Jews want to or commanded to execute somebody, it was by stoning. Right? So it wasn't by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman instrument of death and torture. But here, Isaiah is saying that the Messiah would be pierced, and he's pierced through for our transgressions. Though people, the Jews, looked at him at the time and said, oh, he's suffering for his own sin. Look at that sinner. He's suffering. When they looked at him, As he hung on the cross, it was near a crossroads, and people walked by, traveling through the city, walked by, and you know what they did? They wagged their heads at him. Oh, such a sinner. And yet at that moment, he was pierced for our transgressions. Transgression is a word that means sins. Because of our sins, Christ was pierced. And he was crushed for our iniquities. And the crushing there is talking about the crushing blow of judgment upon the Messiah, that judgment, God's judgment, falling upon him. There's such emphasis here. He was crushed for our iniquities, another word for sin. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The chastening, this discipline, our discipline, the discipline that should have fallen upon us, came upon him, fell upon him, was put upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The scourging, Jesus was literally scourged, right? That's where they take whip and they put little bits of glass and metal at the ends of the whip. And when they whip him and those little pieces of glass and metal dig into the flesh, they rip it out. And it's so vigorous an activity, as I mentioned on Wednesday, it's such a vigorous activity that there's usually more than one person that did the scourging to the one person who received it. By his scourging, by Jesus taking what we deserve, we are healed. And the word healed there, a lot of people misunderstand this as referring to the healing of physical healing. Understand, beloved, that all physical illness is due to sin. So the root problem is not physical illness. The root problem is sin. Jesus had to take care of the root problem. That is sin. And with that, then healing comes. The healing, physical healing, will come when Jesus gives us our glorified bodies. Can Jesus and the Father, can they heal today? Absolutely. They heal anytime they want to heal. But you can't claim this verse and name it and claim it and say God's going to heal your illness based on this verse. This is about your bigger problem. You can be healed and still go to hell. Right? But if you have Christ as your Savior and are assured of eternity, even if you have a sickly body in this life, it won't matter in the next. You're going to be given a glorified body. That illness will be gone. And you will spend eternity with the Father, rejoicing in the Lord and hearing Him preach about His work in a magnificent way. But that's what we have to look forward to. The servant was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened for our well-being. He was scourged so that we could be healed. And yet, the Jews confess. They confess, how do we treat him? And they confess their own sin. This is a confession of their own sinfulness. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. It's imagery here, using the imagery of sheep to talk about confessing sin. Ultimately, sin is just going your own way. It's a basic definition of sin. Just going your own way. Not going God's way, but going your own way. Each of us has turned to his own way. And all of us, collectively, there's not one, no, not one that does the will of God. There's not one that seeks after God. All are dead. All are born spiritually dead and need salvation and need a Savior and need the Lord. But look at verse 6. Even though we acted in a despicable way towards our God, and that's all of us throughout all eternity, but the Lord, okay, here's Yahweh, but Yahweh, the covenantal keeping God, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is, he's taking our iniquity, taking our sins, placing them upon Jesus. Though he was sinless, he became sin. He became sin for us. And notice here we can learn that ultimately it says the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We can see that ultimately ultimately it's God who caused the crucifixion of Christ, who crucified Christ. It was God himself. It was his plan. It was his plan to do this. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes all played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus, and they will be held accountable and responsible for their sins. Judas Iscariot had a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. And it is said of him that it would be better if that man would have not been born. Jesus said that of him. And it's true that the Romans played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. They are the ones who actually carried it out. But they will be held accountable for their sins, and probably doubly so Pilate, because God even used Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife sent him an urgent message while he was in the judgment seat judging Jesus. And she sent him an urgent message. She urged him to have nothing to do with Jesus, yet he did not listen. Would not listen to Jesus. He would not listen to his wife. God warned him, he will be held accountable. And yet the ultimate cause of the crucifixion of Christ is God. It wasn't the Romans, wasn't the Jews, it wasn't Judas Iscariot. God, just as true believers, we're told in Ephesians 1:5, true believers were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, so too was the Lamb of God foreknown before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. So when God chose to save, he chose to crucify his son. This truth is brought out beautifully in Acts chapter 2. If you would just turn in your Bibles there, Acts chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 1, Acts chapter 2. Actually, I'm beginning I don't want to begin in verse 1. Begin in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, this is on the day of Pentecost. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and to all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's the day of Pentecost. They began speaking in tongues, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what it was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And that shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Notice that. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Peter continues and says, verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." One day Israel will recognize that as a nation, by the way. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" They understood their guilt. Even though God was ultimately responsible, they understood their guilt for their part in rejecting Christ. Peter says, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off." Beloved, know that the Lord crucified his Son as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The sinless one took our sins upon himself. He bore the wrath of God, our sins rightly deserved. He suffered in our place. This is the great exchange that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read that to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And why did he do this? Why did God come up with this plan to crucify his Son? Romans 3:26 tells us, Romans 3:26 tells us that God did this so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'll just read that to you, beginning at verse 21, Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who will believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, there are people today who reject the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, saying that somehow that makes God into a cruel father. Indeed, it does not make Him into a cruel father. It makes Him into the just God that He is, that He's able to save and redeem. You see, God doesn't just overlook sin like we would overlook sin. Like someone might come to you having committed a grievous crime, and you might say, I'll just overlook it. And we might say that in a sense, like when something's small going on, but when something's big, I mean, really? I mean, do you think it's okay if someone comes and murders your parents? And then when he gets caught and goes to the judge just says, oh, we'll forgive you. No big deal. No, you would cry out for justice, as much justice as you can obtain here on earth. And see, we're imperfect, but God's perfect. So there must be a payment for sin, and Christ made that payment. That's why in 1 Timothy 2:5 that we're told that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus stepped in and took the wrath of God for all those who will believe in Him. What a gift! What a gift. And Paul in Colossians 1 adds this, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is, in the servant, in Jesus Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through whom, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. That is, you who have faith in Christ. He's reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The work of Christ is so unique. If you reject Christ, you reject salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which which is given to us by which we must be saved. It's Christ. And in Christ alone, there is no other. God ordained that His Son bear the sins for those who would believe in Him. You can be religious and follow other religions, Muhammad, Buddha. You can be involved in Judaism. You can get involved and obey all kinds of strict laws here on earth. But that's not going to help deal with the root problem in your life. And that is sin. Sin. We're born into this world as sinners who are hostile in mind against God. We're enemies of God, and yet Christ died for us to reconcile us. And if you ignore that, you are just like the Jews of Jesus' day. Though they saw all the signs, they saw the healings, they saw how many people were made well because they were sick. They saw the blind see. They saw the deaf hear. They saw the those who couldn't walk be able to walk. And they even saw a dead man rise from the dead, Lazarus. And yet they refused to believe. Don't be like those Jews. If you die without Christ, you die in your sins, and you will bear the wrath of God because of that. But it doesn't have to be that way. The Lord longs for you to believe in Him. And beloved, those who have already accepted the invitation of salvation, rejoice. I mean, just think about what the Lord has done. He stepped in to take your punishment. Well, beloved, let's move from looking at the substitution of the servant of God to verses 7 to 9, where we see the silence of the servant of God. The silence of the servant of God. And what's significant about the silence? It shows submission. He didn't do this at all in a resistant way. He joyfully went and did the Lord's will. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Emphasized twice. He did not open his mouth. In other words, he fully submitted himself to do the Father's will. And this silence should not be misunderstood as weakness. It wasn't weakness. It was strength under power. It was strength resolved to do the Father's will. The Lamb of God was silent as a sign of submission to the Father's will. Despite how the Jews assailed him and the Romans challenged him, he did not utter a word except to agree, a few times to agree with some of their statements that he was king, that he was God. Other than that, he was totally silent. Shows resolution. And why was Jesus so resolute to do this? Because he wanted to do the Father's will. And yet, beloved, understand the task before Jesus. On the night before he was crucified, that the task before him was unlike any other he had faced. It was unlike any other he had faced. The night before he would take this burden upon his shoulders, that is, the burden of our sins upon his shoulders, he spent hours praying before his arrest. And his level of stress that night was so high that Dr. Luke, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he's a doctor, he's a medical doctor, that Dr. Luke, appropriately in verse 44 of the 22nd chapter of this Gospel, tells us that Jesus' sweat became like blood. This is a rare condition called hemidrosis. It's a rare condition. And doctors don't exactly know what triggers this blood coming to the surface on our skin. They think it could be related to your body's fight or flight response. Tiny blood vessels in the skin break open. The blood inside them may get squeezed in through the sweat glands, or it might be unusual little pockets within the structure of your skin. These could collect blood and leak into the follicle, hair follicles, and come to the surface that way. But the point is, that shows the level of stress that Jesus was under thinking about what he would endure, something he had never experienced. He had never experienced sin. And while he had no sin of his own, the sin of the world would be placed upon him. He had never experienced loneliness. He had always been a member of the Trinity. He had always experienced that intimate communion with the Father, with the Spirit. And yet that communion would be mysteriously broken in the judgment that he took for his sins. To kind of help you see what a high-stress event this was for Jesus, I just want to read to you three different passages. One in Matthew 26:38, and he said, this is what Jesus' description of himself that night. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Keep here. He told his disciples, keep here. Remain here and keep watch with me. Mark 14:33 adds this. That Jesus took Peter and James and John a little bit further and to pray with him, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. Very distressed. This is our Messiah. This is God. Very distressed. And then Luke 22:44 tells us that Jesus was in agony. Agony. That same passage that talks about his sweating great drops of blood. He was in agony. Despite this, despite being in the agony, despite this high stress event, facing something he had never faced before, Jesus did it willingly. He simply prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. and yet not my will, but yours be done. It's the only time Jesus prayed that the will of God might be changed. And even then, he said, but not my will, but yours. I'll endure this. I'll go through this. I will bear it. I will be successful if that's your will. This just shows that the resolved Lamb of God was determined to do the will of God, which meant becoming sin, going to the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin, and being left alone to die the death that we deserved. And so when Isaiah tells us that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, understand that this isn't simply the physical stuff of crucifixion. Oh, that was painful. But thousands, tens of thousands of people experienced the physical part of crucifixion. The Romans crucified tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. What we're talking about is the spiritual aspect. Author Greg Harris notes this. He said, in spite of the horrific torments Christ endured, it was not his physical anguish that caused him the greatest suffering on the cross. What happened at Calvary was infinitely more profound than bodily pain and crippling torture. His suffering transcended far beyond either the physical or the temporal. His deepest agonies were spiritual and relational, as the full fury of divine wrath was cast upon him, and he felt for the first time in eternity the bitter loneliness of being forsaken by his Father. And that's what it's picturing. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never cried out, this is unjust. I'm suffering. I haven't done anything wrong, and yet I'm suffering. Nope, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And he was taken away, that refers to his death. And it says, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That means that when he died, who gave much notice to it? Well, there was an earthquake. Some noticed. The Roman centurion noticed. And he confessed and he said, surely this was the Son of God. Right? A Gentile, a Roman, who participated in the crucifixion, saved. The thief on the cross, saved. God was working even then. But the point of all that is Jesus went through all that for our behalf. And he uses word pictures here in verse 7, like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before it shears. He's using imagery just to emphasize the silence of Jesus. Those are true. Those are two word pictures that are true. Lambs don't typically make a lot of noise when they're led to slaughter. Lambs don't actually cry out when they're sheared. They're just silent. Right? And that's how Isaiah pictures the Messiah here. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. Back to my point I was making. No one paid attention to it. I mean, a few disciples, a few remnant, a few people cared, but most did not. The Romans and the Jews were actually glad. They had actually accomplished their purpose, done. The Romans were just happy to appease the Jews so that the Jews wouldn't cause trouble for Pilate and Herod. And then the Jews were just happy to be rid of their problem being Jesus. That was only temporary, by the way. But the whole point of it is, though it was such a magnanimous work of God, yet when he died, who really paid attention? Right? With the exception of a few disciples, most disciples all scattered. Right? Who paid attention? And he continues there. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That's referring to the fact that he was crucified with criminals and as a common criminal, we might add. And I might note as well that the whole point in verses 7 and 8, that's the point, I won't take time to go look at it now, but that's the portion of scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch quotes in Acts 8:34 and 35. And it's very clear there. I'll just read that to you. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So very clearly, right, Luke, who wrote Acts, ties together the fact that the servant in Isaiah 53 is Jesus. And so as we celebrate Resurrection Day, as you go about and celebrate Easter, and whether that carries over into Monday for you or not, as you meet with family members and have meals, preach Christ. Preach Christ. They may not like it. That's okay. They don't have to like it. They need it. Will it interrupt family peace? Yeah, we'll preach Christ in a loving way, but preach Christ. Preach Christ. And today in our age, we are getting closer to the judgment of God, and people need to hear things they do not want to hear. Your job as a believer is not just to affirm everybody's self-beliefs. And we could go a long ways with that statement. But the biggest problem that people have is they think they're okay. They think they're okay, that they don't need a Savior. They think that they can ignore Jesus Christ, much like these Jews did. That they could just ignore Him completely and be out of mind, and they'll be okay. Notice in verse 8, we're told why Jesus was cut off, for the transgression of my people. Here in verses 7 through the remainder of the chapter, verses 7 through 12, it's God speaking. And no longer the Jews speaking. This is God speaking about His servant through the prophet Isaiah. And just to go back to verse 9, what I was saying, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That is, he was to experience a common burial of a thief. What kind of burial did a thief get after he was crucified? His body was thrown to the wayside. They had a special place, a pit. They just threw the body in the open. The birds would come eat it. That was disgraceful, and that's the whole point. Don't cross the Romans, you'll be crucified. That was the message. So that was Jesus' intended future. But God intervened. It says here, yet he was with a rich man in his death. A rich man in his death. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council, we're told in Mark 15:43, but yet a secret disciple of Jesus. John tells us that, John 19:38. And he was willing, this shows his true faith, he was willing to throw off that secrecy. He dared to go ask for Pilate for the body of Jesus. Oh, and he knew. He's a prominent member of the council. That means the Jewish council. He knew that council voted to crucify Jesus. So what do you think that means? That means Joseph of Arimathea, though we're not told much about him or how he might have suffered, he nonetheless did suffer. He was persecuted. The Jews certainly would find out about this act of faith that Joseph did. We're told in Mark 15:46 that Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb that had been hewn out in the rock, his own, probably his own tomb. They rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Matthew 27:57 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, thus fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah gave over 700 years. So small, insignificant things, right? These providential hand shows the providential hand of God to bring about the fulfillment of scriptures. And it's interesting that Joseph of Arimathea was not the only secret disciple. Do you know who else was secret? The man Jesus talked to in John 3, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was willing to throw. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. That means the primary one. He was willing to throw off his secrecy. Because he too helped Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19:40, we're told that they, that is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. And the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparations, the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so God, his Father, honors the servant in his death because, in verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus had committed no sin. He was sinless. And now, beloved, we turn from the silence of the servant of God in verses 9 to 11, sorry, 7 to 9. In look at verses 10 to 12, we see the final salvation of the servant of God. The final salvation of the servant of God. Look, just brings emphasis to how God was working in this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. to crush him. He was pleased to crush him. Not because he enjoyed the pain, but because he looked forward to what would be the result of that crushing. And that is the salvation of his people. You see that? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Who are his offspring? All those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who are born again by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will see his offspring, which implies that there will be a resurrection. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is the will of God would be accomplished by his leadership. He will accomplish the mission. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus knew what he was doing when he went to the cross. He knew that he was bearing the sins of his people. He would justify the many. And therefore, God's declaration in verse 12 is that, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as a sinner, although he was not a sinner. And yet he himself, there's a contrast, he himself bore the sin of many and he interceded for the transgressors. He interceded. Here we see in Isaiah 53 the success of the servant of God, the scorn of the servant of God, the substitution of the servant of God, the silence of the servant of God, and the salvation of the servant of God. And beloved, what will you do with this? For those who believe in Christ, allow this to draw you to a greater depth of worship of him, and you understand better what he has done for you. You know what he has done for you? It's listed in Romans 5. You can turn there and read along with me or just listen as I read. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. That's what he's given you. Peace with God. Without Christ, you're not justified. Without Christ, you have no peace. Even if you feel like you're at peace, you have no real peace with God. You're under his judgment. Paul continues there. He says, through whom? It is through Christ, whom we have also attained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die, even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. True believers have been reconciled with God. What a wonder. What a wonder. Revelation 5 tells us how the elders bow down and give glory to God, to the Lamb of God, because he purchased with his own blood. Right? God's people. Oh, beloved, don't go away from here without knowing that Christ is your Lord. Remember, for those that just want to slough this off, those that want to put Jesus on the back burner, those who just want to go your own way, just want to call your attention to Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul says that, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, women, children, that's all people everywhere, that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See? Resurrection day is proof day. You want proof? Jesus is the Christ? It's in the resurrection. If you will not believe in the resurrection, you are still under God's judgment. But I plead with you, don't be those who go, the warned, who go to your death and who go to judgment. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Lord promises to save everyone, all those who call upon his name. You call upon his name. If you call upon his name, you will not be disappointed. You will not be condemned. You will be reconciled and you too can have peace with God. If you have any questions about that, please see me or see one of the other leaders after the service. Do not procrastinate. Do not let this go on to another day. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just want to thank you for your loving kindness to us. And we thank you that you are a redeeming God. Oh God, thank you for willing to endure humiliation, shame, brutality, crushing blows, scourging, affliction, all so that you could bring us to yourself, that we could be reconciled with you, that we could have peace with God, and that we could be considered your children alongside, Lord, those of throughout eternity whom you have saved. Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face, being made like you. And until that day, Lord, help us to preach Jesus to those around us and to be conformed to his image. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.